Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
This evening, I'd like to direct your attention to another portion of the Gospel of Luke. As I mentioned to you this morning, I'm extremely fond of this gospel because Luke tells Theophilus at the beginning of it that it was his desire and intention to write an orderly account of the things that Jesus said and did. And he did. Luke did just that. And what's amazing and astonishing about this gospel is the way the various portions of that gospel interact, how the one section informs the other. We saw that this morning as we looked at the story of the 10 lepers. We're going to see it again tonight as we look at the subject of God and Mammon, two parables on stewardship from Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 33. Excuse me one second. Thank you. Jesus told his disciples there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and he asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you can be my manager or my steward no longer." The manager or steward said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." So he called in each one of the master's debtors, and he asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 900 gallons of olive oil," he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat," he replied. He told him, "Take your bill and make it 800. And the master commended the dishonest steward or manager because he acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. And he said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John, and since that time the good news of the kingdom is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law." And Jesus gives an example. "For example, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery." There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, when he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and to cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. And now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warm them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." And Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. It is a privilege and pleasure for me to be able to be with you here today and to be able to bring God's word to you. As a visiting preacher, one who comes in for one day and preaches a couple sermons, it's always difficult to know precisely what it is you should select as a topic. I had a helpful hint this morning, being Thanksgiving week, to preach a sermon on Thanksgiving. And so this morning was easily addressed and taken care of. But what else should a visiting pastor talk about? Well, it's been my tradition sometimes when I have opportunity to be in a pulpit to talk about a subject that might be a little easier for me to talk about than perhaps the pastor of the congregation. I want to talk to you about money. I want to talk to you about money. It might be a little easier for me to say these things than for Pastor Igo to do so. That shouldn't be the case. Pastor Igo should be able to freely talk to you about anything that the Bible talks about, and the Bible talks a lot about the subject of money, and I'm sure that he is not in any way cautious or reluctant to do so. But let me encourage you to encourage him to talk about this, and indeed I'm hoping that after I've shared with you a few thoughts on this subject this evening, that you might even be motivated to beg him and plead him with him to talk more about this topic, because it is a rich and a wonderful topic, and the Bible has a lot to say about the subject of money and our relationship to material possessions. Anyway, this evening I would like to speak to you about the subject of money, or mammon, as the King James puts it, by considering two parables on the subject of money in Luke chapter 16. It is a subject to which the Gospel of Luke gives a great deal of attention and emphasis. Luke, more than the other synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Mark, focus on this whole matter of riches and poverty and the issues related to them in the Christian life. For example, in Luke 6, it's Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, we are given Jesus' words to give to those who ask and to lend without expecting to receive. Luke 8, the parable of the sower, mentions that in some cases the seed is choked out by the cares of this world, but also by the deceitfulness of riches. In Luke 9, the disciples are instructed to take nothing on their missionary journeys, but to trust the Lord to provide for them. In Luke 9 again, Jesus comments that the Son of Man, that is Christ himself, has no guaranteed place to lay his head. In Luke 12, the parable of the rich fool speaks about a person who has an abundance of this world's goods but is not rich towards God. And in Luke 12, that parable is applied. Jesus instructs us that we are not to worry about material things, but that we are to trust God to provide all that we need. And finally, in Luke 14, Jesus instructs us that when we give a banquet, when we give a feast, when we have a Thanksgiving meal, we are to be generous to those who cannot provide such a meal for themselves and who cannot invite us back. We are instead to use the resources that God has given to bring a blessing to others. Now, why all these references? I think the answer is fairly clear. The Lord, through Luke, is placing a great deal of emphasis on this subject. He is telling us that our proper attitude towards wealth, towards material possessions, is something that bears repeated elaboration again and again and again. And in the text before us, Jesus is going to draw the line in the strongest possible terms in verse 13. You cannot serve both God and money. You cannot. It is impossible. Therefore, we need to pay careful attention to the text this evening. We are dealing with soul-shaping principles of knowing how to rightly handle worldly wealth and perhaps dealing with soul-destroying forms of idolatry when we fail to do so. The temptation to trust money rather than to trust God is a real and genuine one, and it's exceedingly subtle. It's not just in the overt transgression that we struggle with this, but it's in the very mild and subtle ways that this begins to ensnare us and to make us fearful. Now, the text before us consists of three parts, and I hope you saved your bulletin from this morning, if you had got another one tonight. I put a bulletin outline in there for this morning's sermon, and on the back side of it is the outline for tonight. I believe it's also going to be projected behind me here, but if you want to follow along in the outline, that will be good. I'm going to deal with three topics. First of all, the parable of the unrighteous steward or manager in verses 1 through 8, the exhortation by Jesus to the righteous stewardship of money in 9 through 13, and then a transition and development of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in verses 14 to 33. Luke ties these together in a masterful way. Just like this morning we saw how masterfully Luke gave an account of the relationship of Jesus' instruction regarding being worthy servants and unworthy servants and the 10 lepers. We're going to find this again in this text as Luke draws these themes and these portions together. The parable of the unrighteous steward is found in begins in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 16. Jesus told his disciples there was a rich man whose manager or steward was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and he asked him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management or your stewardship, because you cannot be my manager any longer." In a crisp way, in an expert way, Jesus sketches out the details. Here's a rich man, here's a master, here's an employer, okay? And here's an employee or a steward or a manager of his possessions and of his estate who is wasting his possessions and enjoying a life of luxury. Now, it's not clear that the steward is simply stealing, but it is clear that he is mismanaging he is utilizing the master's resources for his own purposes, and this is reported to the master. As a consequence, he's given the axe. You can no longer be my manager. You need to give an account of what you have done. And so the master is shocked. What is this I hear? The master calls upon him to give an account of his failure. He has closed the books. An audit is now to be performed. And what it shows, it's going to show. In the face of this challenge and development, the unrighteous steward, his unrighteous shrewdness is revealed, verses 3 and 4. And the steward of the manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses." He's got a problem. What provision can he make now that he's about to lose his job? Yeah, he can't handle manual labor. He's too proud to beg. He figures out, I know what I can do. I can make provision for other people to take care of me, and I can do so using the master's resources. And so he does this in verses 5-7. He called each one of his master's debtors, and he asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Slashes it in half. Okay. Then he asked the second, "And how much do you owe?" 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. And he told him, "Take your bill and make it 800, a 20% reduction. Okay. Now, why have him write it down? Well, perfect. You replace the old documents with new ones. You destroy the evidence of wrongdoing so that when the audit occurs, it cannot be revealed. But what follows is the odd conclusion to all of this verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. And Jesus' comments for the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. The master praises him. Why? Okay? What's it mean here? Well, I don't think it means that the master was happy that his wealth was being re-engineered, okay? He praised him, but you may notice he didn't reinstate him. He didn't keep him as a manager or a steward. But I think it means that the master gave him credit for his shrewdness, probably because the master was a shrewd man himself. And Jesus explains, this is a picture of worldly shrewdness. For the people of this world, says Jesus, are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. Jesus uses this example, this negative example, of what positively should be exhibited by the children of God. The unrighteous, says Jesus, are more unrighteously shrewd than the righteous are righteously shrewd. And this leads to Jesus' exhortation to righteous shrewdness, the way to righteous shrewdness. Jesus says this, "I tell you, use worldly wealth," King James, "use the mammon of unrighteousness, make for yourself friends from the mammon of unrighteousness, gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." The unrighteous steward is unrighteously shrewd. He makes friends in an unrighteous manner to make provision for himself. He does so, and don't miss this, using his master's resources so that when he loses his job, his friends will take him in and take care of him. But, says Jesus, we are to be righteously shrewd. We are to make friends in a righteous manner, also to make provision for ourselves. We are also to do this using the master's resources so that when it fails, that is, when we die, our genuine friends will take us in. Now, what does this mean? It's a little mysterious, but I think there are a couple of potential meanings here. First, I think it refers to the way that we ought to use the resources that God has given to us to promote the gospel. You are engaged this week in taking a thank offering. That thank offering is going to be used to promote the work of Christian education, home missions, and foreign missions in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. The money goes, you trust, and we do trust, and have every reason to trust the leadership in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church to use that money wisely and well to promote the spread of the gospel. But we don't see a lot of that activity. We don't meet the people for whom giving that money is going to give an impact. We don't get to meet the people who may be saved as a consequence of the work of foreign missions or the work of home missions. And so perhaps this just points to the fact that when our life is over, after we have given these resources in promoting the gospel, that perhaps we will be welcomed. that the people who did benefit from our giving and our contributing to the work of the gospel, that when we arrive in heaven, that they might show up. And this is, you know, this isn't precisely word for word what the Bible says. We don't know precisely what heaven is going to be like, but perhaps they will come to us and they say, you know, they told me that you were coming, and I just wanted to be here when you arrived to thank you for the way that you gave of your resources so that I might come under the ministry of the gospel and be converted. And you'll be welcomed into heavenly dwellings because you used the resources that God had given you in order to promote the purposes of the gospel. A second meaning, and these aren't opposed to each other, it might simply be an example of laying up treasure in heaven. Jesus speaks a lot about that. Don't lay up treasure on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up treasure in heaven, where moth and rust don't corrupt and thieves don't break in and steal. Where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That it's an example of laying up treasure in heaven by using our earthly goods in service of others, doing good, providing help and encouragement. Either way, one point is clear. We need to use our temporary material resources in this life in such a way as to make them have eternal worth. To do otherwise is spiritually foolish. It's spiritually foolish. To have these resources, to be blessed of God and not use those resources so that people will welcome us into heavenly dwelling is spiritually foolish. Because everything that we have in this life is a blessing and to be enjoyed, but it is temporary. When John D. Rockefeller died, he was probably one of the richest men in American history. Some news people asked his accountant, and how much did John Rockefeller leave behind? And you know what the accountant said? He left all of it. He left all of it. It points to the same point. It points to the need to be righteously shrewd. And why should we be righteously shrewd? Well, first of all, it reveals our faithfulness. Verses 10 through 12. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. Jesus here is speaking about our stewardship. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property or a stewardship of your own? According to Jesus here, to be spiritually shrewd leads to faithfulness in the use of money and in the use of the resources that God has given to us in this life. If we cannot exhibit our faith in our handling of material things, how can we handle spiritual things? This brings us to a great principle of great importance. Our faith in the invisible God is demonstrated in our use of visible material things. If you cannot handle earthly things, how are you expect to be able to handle heavenly things? When I was a young pastor in my first pastorate, when I first encountered this principle, I was stunned by it. I was stunned by it. I was struck by the way that what we do with our material possessions, with our wealth, and wealth isn't just money, it's all kinds of resources we have. It's the gifts we have, the education we have, the training we have, all the good gifts that God gives to us. What we do with our wealth is intensely spiritual. If we don't know how to handle money, we can't handle spiritual things. That's what Jesus is saying. If we don't know how to handle money in a godly fashion, our material resources in a godly fashion, we cannot be trusted with handling the gospel. Think about it. This was an astonishing and stunning revelation to me, and it was life-changing. It was life-changing that I began to realize that everything in my life, all that I have, all that I own, is a stewardship entrusted to me. And I have an accountant. I have an accounting to make of that stewardship, the way I use all that God has given to me in his servants' service. Second, it reveals our allegiance. Verse 13, no one can serve two masters, says Jesus. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. As I was working on this passage, I was having a difficult time seeing the relationship between this verse and the previous passage. You know, how does this work? Because Luke is pretty careful about developing these relationships. And suddenly it dawned on me. What should the unrighteous servant or the unrighteous steward have done when he was confronted by his master? What would have been the appropriate thing to do? Well, the appropriate thing to do, the godly thing to do, the Christian thing to do, he should have come clean. He should have confessed his fault. He should have sought forgiveness and sought to serve his master. But what did he do? Well, he'd been abusing his master's possessions, and he abuses them one more time for his own ends. And in this, we see his superior shrewdness. Despite his reprehensible character, the unrighteous steward knows this much. He had to choose between serving his master and feathering his own bed. And he was prepared to sell his master down the river in order to do it. In this way, says Jesus, the sons of this age are more shrewd in their relations than the sons of light. Why? Because we think we can have it both ways. That we can serve two masters at the same time. That we can serve both God and money. And Jesus says, nope, no, you can't. You can't do it. Period. You can't do it. And that is why if we can't handle material wealth properly, we can't handle spiritual matters either. We must use our resources to support the work of the kingdom, and we must use our resources to be a blessing to others. This is not some kind of an optional extra. You know, we are saved and we enjoy all the blessings of salvation, and then also we can do some really nice good works and be kind to people. No, that's not the way Jesus puts it. It's not an option. It is absolutely essential. And how essential it is revealed in the last part of this section in Luke chapter 16. The story, the second parable, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I once heard a sermon on the parable of the rich man and Lazarus that I can still remember because it was one that was not easily forgotten. The speaker told us about a man whom he knew and who was dying. He was a wealthy gentleman and came from a family of wealthy people. He had three or four brothers, all of whom had been successful in business. And the speaker had been ministering to this man while he was in the hospital. But the man resisted the gospel. The man grew weaker and weaker and finally lay dying. And the pastor was with him at the time and once again spoke to him about the gospel. By then, the man was so weak he was unable to speak. He was almost paralyzed. So the minister slipped his hand into his and said to him, if you want to respond positively to the things that I've been talking about, just squeeze my hand. And you know what happened? This wealthy, self-sufficient, proud man used his last ounce of strength to pull his hand away. And having exhausted his strength, he died. The story does not end there. After this man died, his wife requested that the minister, the pastor, conduct his funeral. And at the funeral, he was able to become acquainted with the rest of the family, especially the brothers, and found them all to be cut from the same cloth of self-sufficiency and unbelief. Now, what would you do in a similar situation? These are some of the agonies of pastoral ministry that you may not have first-hand knowledge of, but these things are very real. Imagine preaching the funeral of what you're almost certain is a known unbeliever to a family of unbelievers. But what do you think this pastor chose as his funeral text? Well, that's right, Luke 16:19-31. And after reading it, he explained the passage in this way. He indicated that their departed brother had given no hint of receiving the gospel. And now perhaps at that very moment, he was playing the part of the rich man in this parable, asking that someone be sent to warn his relatives. And in that context, he preached the gospel to them. Now that's pretty powerful stuff. It's a very powerful application of this parable, and one which captures the general thrust of this text. But to get at the heart of what this passage is all about, we must go back to the context. This passage is not simply a general warning against hell, although it certainly is that. Jesus is illustrating and elaborating upon his exhortation in verse 9 about making friends by use of the mammon of unrighteousness, by the use of worldly wealth. And he's doing so in response to the Pharisees, who, according to verse 14, were scoffing at him. And why were they scoffing? They were scoffing because they were lovers of money. And in response to their scoffing, he offers an additional principle. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight, verse 15. He also points out that the gospel word of the kingdom has gone forth, that many are longing and striving to enter into it. And finally, he warns them that if they are inclined to be contentious, their argument is with the word of God, which word cannot be broken. And as an illustration of that, he appeals to the tight connection between the seventh commandment and divorce in verses 27 and 28. Now, once we understand the context, we can understand the parable. For the parable is an explication in order of these three principles: the necessity of making eternal friends by the use of temporal wealth, that which is highly esteemed by men is detestable in the sight of God, and the need to aggressively pursue and embrace God's kingdom word, the word of the gospel, the word of God. We see that in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. First of all, the necessity of making eternal friends by temporal wealth. This is illustrated by the rich man's failure, verses 19 through 24. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. And even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The KJV says Abraham's bosom. Take him to the chest of Abraham. That's I think it's a richer picture here. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." This passage gives a graphic contrast. You have a filthy rich man who lived in splendor, and a filthy poor man who lived in agony and as a beggar at the gate of the rich man. For Lazarus, this was definitely an unfortunate choice of location. He is longing to be fed from the crumbs from the rich man's table. But he wasn't. He wasn't. Instead, every indication is that the rich man paid him no heed at all. This was inexcusable. Here, right at the gate of this rich man's house, was an opportunity for him to use the riches God had given him for good. But he turns away in disgust. It's a very graphic picture. The parable states that only the dogs ministered to his wounds by licking them. And Calvin comments on this: the height of his ungodliness and worse than animal cruelty was that the rich man did not learn mercy from the dogs. For what greater monstrosity could we conceive of that the dog should care for a man who is neglected by his neighbor? By and by, both men die fairly simultaneously. The rich man gets a big send-off, but a lousy reception in judgment. Lazarus gets a lousy send-off, but a great reception. He is escorted by the angels to be embraced by Abraham himself. Now, the point here is pretty clear. The rich man did not make friends by use of worldly wealth. There is no one there to receive him into heavenly dwellings. And that brings us to the second point. What is esteemed by men is detested by God. Verses 25 to 26. Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he's comforted here and you are in agony. And beside all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." We now have an evaluation of both of these men's lives from God's perspective. The rich man's request for relief is refused. He had his good things. He's had his reward. And now he must experience judgment. Lazarus had much sorrow in his earthly life, but now he has joy. Now you must interpret this passage in context or you're going to misunderstand the parable. The rich man does not go to hell into judgment because he was rich. Okay? Abraham's in heaven, and Abraham was rich. Okay? So the rich man does not go to hell because he's rich, but he goes to judgment because he was unmerciful. Because he didn't use the gifts that God had given him to be service to others. Neither does the poor man Lazarus go to heaven because he was poor and afflicted, but because he entrusted himself to God. It's not stated explicitly here, but the Apostle James in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, sort of paints this kind of picture, the contrast between the proud rich man and the poor man who is silent and patient and full of faith. The rich man is abusing the poor man, and yet the poor man trusts in God. The silence of Lazarus screams out to be heard in this parable. Lazarus is not bitter. He does not resist. He is trusting. He is patient like Job. His hope is in God, and he is not disappointed. The point here is that which is highly valued among men is of no value before God. The world looks at riches and sees that as the highest value. God says no. No, not if it's of no value if it's wrongly used. Rightly used, prosperity should lead to mercy and good works. If it does not, then worldly success will only lead to greater judgment. But let's be clear here. It is faith and obedience to God's word that's at stake here, not riches or poverty. And this becomes clear in verses 27 to 31. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will also not come to this place of torment." And Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They have the word of God. Let them listen to God's word." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." And Abraham replies, "If they do not listen to God's word, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." The passage closes here with the need to aggressively embrace God's word and the word of the kingdom. The rich man is concerned for his brothers that they not share his fate. He has this great idea, send Lazarus. And Abraham's response is, "They have the law and the prophets. Let them listen to God's word." "No, if someone rises from the dead, then they will listen." And Abraham's response is truly astonishing. if they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they listen if someone rises from the dead. Just as sort of a little aside here, and I'd love to develop it, but I don't have time to do here. You know, there are many books out there in the world, Christian books, that try to encourage people to faith in Christ by appealing to the truth of the resurrection as a reason why we ought to believe the Bible is God's word. And just notice very remarkably, this passage reverses that order. We don't believe the Bible because of the resurrection. We believe the resurrection because of the Bible, because it testifies to the reality and the truth of the resurrection and of its importance and value. The point here is we must listen to and embrace God's word. And what does that word teach? It teaches the gospel. Verses 16 and 17. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing their way into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of the pen to drop from the law. We must aggressively embrace God's word. It is sufficient. It provides all that is necessary for life and godliness. This parable is indeed a warning against hell. But it is more than that. It is a summons to faith. It is a summons to obey the word of God. And not just faith in general, but faith with teeth in it. Faith that strives. Faith that aggressively pursues the gospel of the kingdom. The kind of faith in God's word that enables us to experience sorrow in life without bitterness, like the kind exhibited by Lazarus. The kind of faith in God's word that enables us to show mercy and compassion on those who are in need, to share our abundance, not begrudgingly, but cheerfully, to make friends through the use of our worldly wealth and resources by tithing, by giving to the church, and by promoting the interests of the gospel. But there's one more point in this text. Boy, there's lots of points in this text, isn't there? There's one more point in this text that must not be missed, and which sums up the whole section from verse 14 onwards. That the relationship between love and money and the resistance to the passionate pursuit of God's word. Jesus says, if people won't listen to the word, they won't even listen if a man is raised from the dead. Wow, why not? What keeps them from listening? Well, there are many things that can choke out God's word, but one of them is clearly highlighted in this passage. It becomes clear when we realize who's not listening, and it's the Pharisees. And why are they not listening? Because they are scoffing at Jesus. And why are they scoffing at Jesus? Because, as the text tells us, they are lovers of money, verse 14. While others are responding, others are striving to enter into the kingdom. They are not. Why not? Because they see no need to. They are trusting in riches. They are not trusting in God. But you cannot serve two masters, says Jesus. And if you do not know how to handle the wealth of this world and put it in its proper place, you cannot be entrusted with the riches of the kingdom. There have been a number of articles written in recent years regarding the spiritual deadness of American churches. Part of the problem is there's so little interest in the Word of God. We've become inoculated to the Word. There's a famine of the Word of God. Many Christians in America fail to seriously and aggressively pursue the Word of the Kingdom, to learn their Bibles, to understand it, and to apply it. Now, there are a number of factors that may contribute to this. This is a big problem, and there's no single issue. But let's not miss the one that is so powerfully presented to us here in Luke 16. One of the reasons we don't take the Word of God seriously is we don't understand how desperately we need it. And one of the reasons why we have no sense of our need is that we are largely satisfied with material prosperity. but it's no good. Jesus puts it well. No one can serve two masters. You can't serve, you cannot serve both God and money. There will be no passionate pursuit of God where there is the primary passionate pursuit of material comfort. There will be no striving after the kingdom of God if we are simply striving after wealth and making that pursuit the center of our lives. Now, my friends, that should give us all great pause, because we are all, everyone in this room, are very wealthy. We, even the poorest among us, live like in a way that kings and queens never dreamed of living 100 years ago, to say nothing of the time when Jesus uttered these words. And as a pastor who is jealous for the flock of God, I'm jealous for you. I'm scared to death of your prosperity. I'm terribly concerned about the way it may alter your priorities or disrupt your passionate pursuit of the kingdom. And frankly, I'm scared to death of my own prosperity as well, because I'm subject to the same temptations that you are and that we all are. But the Lord has not called us to fear, but to obedience. Can I encourage you to covenant this evening to hear and to heed the word of Jesus and these two parables on stewardship? And I set before you as I close here the application of these parables in reverse order. First, we must commit ourselves to passionately pursue the kingdom of God by embracing the word of the kingdom which he presents to us. This means we have to seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness and trust that God will provide everything else to meet our needs. Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these other things will be added to you. Remember that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. We must embrace what the Bible says about material prosperity. We must not say, as the Lord warns the Israelites in Deuteronomy 8, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. For, says Moses, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he might establish his covenant. God gives us resources for his purposes. We don't simply acquire them by our own effort. As God provides us with material resources, we need to be careful to use our material blessings not simply for our enjoyment, but to serve godly purposes. And this will enable you to trust God and to develop a utilitarian view of money and wealth, not to trust money, not to put your confidence in it, but to understand what the word teaches regarding material blessing. And what does it teach? Secondly, it teaches us we must tangibly acknowledge we cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve both God and money. A good indicator of our priority in this matter is our attitude towards money and giving to the Lord's work. And one of the ways that this is reflected is in our attitude towards tithing. Our attitudes towards tithing. Now, this is a huge topic. I cannot give it any even brief treatment here, but it's a vitally important one. Tithing is a practice arising out of Old Testament law in which God's people were called upon to give a tenth of all they had in service to the Lord. And it's important to understand how this is supposed to function. Tithing is not some kind of tax that we pay to the Lord. It is a tangible, a joyful, a grateful acknowledgement that all that we have comes from God and that we are trusting him and not our abilities to supply our needs. It reflects our sincere belief that we do not live by bread alone, but are sustained by God's word and the gospel. I have a series of sermons on the non-negotiables of the Christian life, and this is one of them. A non-negotiable of the Christian life is one of those commitments that we are to make that there's non-negotiable, and we have to settle it and move on, or else we're going to cease to grow. If you are trying to serve both God and money, your spiritual life is going to be stilted. You've got to settle this and move on. You need to practice it in order to be able to continue to grow. And let me, and this is a big topic. Let me, if you're not presently tithe, let me urge you to take time to learn more about it, to understand its blessings, to begin to implement it. And here's where you can beg and plead Pastor Igo to tell us more about this, because we need to know, because this is vital to our spiritual life. And thirdly, we must recognize that the level of material prosperity we enjoy is a stewardship entrusted to us. We are to make friends by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, by worldly wealth, by seeking to use it for kingdom purposes and to minister to the needs of others. It means that we must see ourselves as stewards of what we have and not owners. We need to give ownership of all that we have and all that we are over to God. These are two parables on stewardship, and we are called upon to be good stewards. This does not mean, please make me make this clear, that we sell everything, that we give it all to the church, or we divest ourselves of all of our possessions. No, 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 no. That's not what I'm encouraging you to do here. These are blessings that God gives to us, and he gives us richly to enjoy. If you enjoy material prosperity, you should be grateful to God. God doesn't want your guilt, he wants your gratitude. So be grateful. But it does mean that we have to be righteously shrewd. We need to see ourselves and all that we have as a stewardship entrusted to us to use strategically in his service and the service of others. We are to see ourselves as stewards, not owners. If we don't know how to handle worldly wealth, who will entrust the gospel to us? We need to settle this issue once and for all and move on, otherwise we will cease to grow. We need to give ownership to God so that we might be better able and better, more freely serve others. Now this might seem like some kind of a heavy, and I don't want to end on a heavy note. I want to end on a very positive note here this evening. Understanding this is not just feeling guilty and oppressed because we've been blessed materially. This is a very freeing thing. I was privileged to have a father who was very, very capable, and he was an engineer, but he was a hands-on engineer, and I grew up in my childhood with a machine shop, a complete machine shop in my basement. That was a great, great opportunity. Okay. As a consequence of that, I love to work with my hands, and I enjoy tools, and I've been privileged through my long life to accumulate a number of them. But I view these tools as a stewardship entrusted to me. Early on, way back when I first read that text here, it talked about, if you can't handle material things, you can't handle spiritually things. I committed right then and there that my toolbox and whatever understanding I have and the utilization of it belongs to the Lord. It's a stewardship entrusted to me. And if there's any way, if I had the ability or availability to help people, I'm glad to do that. If they want to borrow my tools, they are welcome to any and to all of them. We are privileged to have a little cottage up at Wabasas Lake, and we have a collection of old boats, a flotilla, actually. Some people rescue greyhounds. We rescue old boats, okay? All right. And we enjoy our boats. We enjoy our boats. And we enjoy other people enjoying them. And I freely make my boats available to anyone and everyone who desires to use them. But you might say in your heart, well, wait a minute, what if your tools get broken? What if your tools get lost? What if your boats get dented or sunk? That's the freeing part of this. My tools and boats belong to the Lord. If the Lord wants to lose his tools or break them or dent his boat or sink it, that's his problem, okay? The Lord is quite capable of replacing what is lost, or quite capable of enabling me to be content without it. And I almost hate to say this after a heavy sermon like this, but this is fun. This is fun. It's a lot more fun to share than to possess. It is much more fun to give than to receive. Jesus puts it this way: do not lay up treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But lay up treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And Paul puts it this way, and he's saying exactly the same thing that Jesus is saying in this passage and in the passage I just read from Matthew 6. Paul says to Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. If God has blessed us, we should enjoy it. It's part of his blessing. Instruct them to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. That is, somebody welcoming you in the heavenly kingdom, so that they might take hold of that which is life indeed, which is the gospel. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the way that it is sharper than a two-edged sword, that it divides between the joint and marrow, that it reveals the very thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And Lord, we wouldn't have it any other way. We would ask that your word might search us, that it might try us, that it might test us, that it might see if there is any wicked way in us, and that it might lead us in the everlasting way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.